What an appropriate hymn for the ministry tonight. That last stanza, rest in the Lord with quiet trust, wait patiently for him. Though wickedness triumphant seem, let not your faith grow dim. So just kind of stick that away in your mind as we come to look into God's word tonight. Very, very relevant to the message. Let's seek God's face in prayer together. And ask for his blessing as we come to look into his word. Father, as we come to look into the scriptures tonight, we come in faith, confident that it is your desire to feed us as your people. It's your desire that we would know the truth as it is in Jesus. So we would ask for your special blessing upon our study tonight. We pray that we'll benefit much from the things that are before us. Give help to me, give help to all who hear. And we pray most of all that you will be glorified as we look into your word this evening. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. It doesn't take a great amount of discernment or insight to know that we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. Things are not as they should be. We really don't need a Bible to know this. Just by virtue of being image bearers, created in the image of God, we should know that things in this world are not as they should be. And we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Behind everything that's taking place is an evil devil. There is a real personal devil. And of course, we know he is a defeated enemy, but nevertheless, he is a real enemy. He's present, and he is at work right now in the world to deceive the nations. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And so we shouldn't be surprised at all as we look about us in this world that to some extent is under his influence, that we see falsehood and lies and murder and death prevalent all around us. We see and hear of resistance to good and wholesome things. We look about us, we look at the institutions of our society, the institutions, global institutions in the world, and we see a resistance to things that as believers in Christ, we find these things to be good and wholesome. Those things are resisted, and instead we find things that are evil and destructive being promoted. And sometimes we get alarmed as God's people. We get fearful. We get concerned about these things. Overwhelmed at times when we see how firmly entrenched many of these evil things seem to be. And sometimes we're intimidated by the opposition to the gospel, the opposition to the truth of God that we see. We wonder, are things ever going to change? You know, where is God? Are things going to change? Will things continue this way forever? Well, this morning in our studies in the book of Acts, we began to look at a passage that vividly illustrates this prevalence of evil in the world, and also the triumph of the gospel. So let's turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. And we've seen that the Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's in the province of Asia. He is in the city of Ephesus. And we began this morning to look at his ministry there in Ephesus. We considered the first three of four items that we find in the chapter relative to Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. First of all, we looked at his encounter with the disciples of John in the first seven verses. When Paul returns to Ephesus, he meets up with 12 disciples who had not received the Holy Spirit. And like Apollos, they were only acquainted with the baptism of John. So Paul points them to Christ. He baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. He lays his hands on them. They begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. If you want to know what that's about, you get the message from this morning. I'm not going to get into that now. But this event is significant. At the very least, it's significant of the incorporation of John's disciples into Christ. And those men, they experienced a mini Pentecost. And then secondly, we looked at Paul's relocation to the school of Tyrannus in verses 8 through 10. Again, when Paul returned to Ephesus, he taught in the synagogue for 3 months. The Jews were very happy to listen to him throughout this period of time. But then in characteristic fashion, they became hardened. and they began to speak against the message that Paul was bringing. So Paul relocated his ministry to the school of Tyrannus. He taught there for 2 years, with the result that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's a lot of people, both Jews and Greeks. And that fact is important to what we're going to look at tonight. And then thirdly, we looked at Paul's performance of miracles in Ephesus. In verses 11 through 20, Paul's ministry was blessed by God in that God gave Paul the ability to perform extraordinary miracles. And there were some copycat Jewish exorcists who attempted to cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. And among them were seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish chief priest. And instead of casting out the demon, they only stirred it up. They only infuriated this demon, and they were forced to flee, injured and humiliated. And the fruit of Paul's ministry is described in verses 17 through 20. And this is a good note as we transition into the portion we'll be looking at tonight. Look at Acts 19, verses 17 through 20. This incident became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So now as we attempt to finish the chapter tonight, we come to the fourth and final concern in the chapter, and that is Paul's conflict with the craftsmen of Ephesus. And this is the second half of the chapter, verses 21 to 41, Paul's conflict with the craftsmen of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, as I noted this morning, was the center for the worship of the fertility goddess Artemis. Artemis was also known as Diana, not to be confused with the Roman Diana, the goddess of the hunt and the field. This is a different Diana, but Artemis of the Ephesians still was worshipped throughout the Roman Empire. And her temple in Ephesus was absolutely magnificent. It was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was well over 4 million cubic feet in size. And by comparison, the White House is a little over 553,000 cubic feet. So the size of this temple was about 7.5 White Houses, if you can imagine that. It was a huge structure, and it stood on a platform roughly the size of 1.5 football fields. It's over 2 acres. And the temple itself covered 1.5 acres. And this temple had 117 columns. And each of those columns was 60 feet high and 6 feet wide. So that's a good 5 stories, 117 of those columns. It was an impressive structure with equally impressive rituals and festivals and sacrifices. Ceremonial prostitution played a vital role in the temple services, and that was one of the reasons why Ephesus rivaled Corinth in immorality. And not surprisingly, the cult of Artemis was good for business in Ephesus. But now here comes the gospel, here comes Paul, here comes the gospel, and a conflict ensues with the craftsmen of the city. And Dr. Luke tells us about this conflict now in the second half of the chapter. He prefaces his account with a description of Paul's plans to go to Rome. And we see this in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, that is in Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So at this stage of things, Paul plans out his itinerary. He intends to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and most likely that would be to collect an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem wasn't going to be his final destination. He would go there, but beyond that, he hoped to visit Rome. For now, he sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, probably to make preparations for the offering. And meanwhile, Paul himself would remain in Asia. And it isn't long before he finds himself embroiled in a conflict with the craftsmen there in the city of Ephesus. And so in the remainder of the chapter, Luke records three things about this conflict. First of all, he describes the cause of the conflict in verses 23 to 27. The cause of the conflict. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. There it is again. The Christian life, the Christian faith being referred to as the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Notice Luke's style of writing, no small disturbance, no little business. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So there was a considerable disturbance that arose in connection with the Christian faith, again here referred to as the way. And the leader of this disturbance was someone we presume to be a wealthy, influential silversmith named Demetrius. And Demetrius made silver shrines of Artemis. We don't exactly know what these were. They might have been little miniature models of the temple, or maybe statuettes of Artemis herself. And these shrines were suitable for all kinds of purposes. You know, you could take them home as souvenirs, or maybe you could give them away as gifts, or use them as household idols, or maybe just wear them as good luck charms. There's all kinds of ways you could use these little shrines. And the craftsmen, not surprisingly, were making a lot of money on these shrines. And Demetrius is concerned about their business. So one day he calls the local craft guild together and he voices his concern. A problem has arisen. Prior to Paul's coming to Ephesus, the economy of the city had been flourishing because of the worship of Artemis, what with the flow of pilgrims in and out of the city and the sale of these silver shrines. Business has been great. Sales have been through the roof. But then this Paul, this man named Paul, he's been traveling around Asia. He's been here and also around Asia telling people that handmade gods are phony. And apparently Paul, he had not mentioned Artemis by name. He just spoke in general terms. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. And now because of this message that this Paul is bringing, sales are plummeting. Pilgrimages are down. And if things continue this way, we're going to be out of business. People are going to look down on our trade. We're going to be out of business. Not to mention that the popularity of the temple is going to suffer. And, oh yes, don't forget, Artemis herself, she's going to lose her divine magnificence. Now, it's clear what this man's priorities were, right? We've got a real, basically his argument is, we got a really good business. This guy Paul is bad for business. Our trade could get a bad name. We could lose our shirts. That's basically what he's saying. Never mind that our business is built on falsehood, that it's founded on a lie, founded on idolatry. Never mind that what Paul preaches is true. All that matters for Demetrius and the others is the bottom line. So that's the cause of the conflict. Now let's notice, secondly, the continuation of the conflict. How does it unfold? How does it develop? And this is described in verses 28 to 34. Look at verse 28. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So the craftsmen are listening to Demetrius, and they're outraged, and they begin chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And this Demetrius, he was a really clever man. He incited them to riot without actually suggesting it. He just tells them enough to get them angry and stir them up. And very soon their anger spreads to the entire populace. And a demonstration takes shape in the city's amphitheater, the ruins of which are still well preserved today. It was a large circular enclosure excavated in a hillside. It was about 500 feet in diameter, able to accommodate about 25,000 people. It's good size. And so there's this demonstration that takes shape there. And two of Paul's Macedonian traveling companions were dragged into the theater with the crowd. And the first was Gaius. And this might be Gaius of Derbe. He's mentioned in the next chapter in verse 4, Acts 20 and verse 4. Could be him. Or it could be Gaius of Corinth. He's mentioned in Romans 16, 23 when Paul wrote Romans. The man that was showing him hospitality, his host, was Gaius. And he was in Corinth because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul baptized this Gaius. Or it occurred to me, maybe they're the same man. You know, why he could have been in Derby and then he moved to Corinth. I don't know. Or maybe this Gaius is neither one. I don't know. And then there's Aristarchus of Thessalonica. And as he seems to be the same Aristarchus mentioned here in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 4. You got other references there, Acts 27, Colossians 4, and Philemon verse 24. But Paul, at this time, is nowhere to be found. You look at verse 30. When Paul wanted to go in to the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Paul wants to go in there, but he was prevented by both the disciples and some of these Asiarchs who were his friends. And these Asiarchs, they were leading citizens who were prominent members of the Provincial Council of Asia. And it was a good thing that Paul enjoyed the friendship and the advice of some of these Asiarchs. They prevent Paul from going into the theater. And then from there, things continued to deteriorate. Verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What a scene. It isn't difficult to imagine this taking place. We see things like this in our own day. You just get a bunch of angry people together. There's no telling what's going to happen. And so the Jews, apparently, they sent in one of their own to speak to the people, a man named Alexander. And the language there is a little bit different. Trying to figure out, was it some other people that put him forward and then the Jews wanted him to speak, or did the Jews set him forward? It's not clear. But in any case, Alexander is going to speak. It's presumed the defense he makes is of the Jews. Presumably he will seek to disassociate the Jews from the Christians. They don't want to be connected with the Christians on this occasion. But the crowd is in no mood for these finer distinctions. And when they saw that he was a Jew, they shouted him down. They start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" A huge crowd. For 2 hours, it goes on. You know, if you were there, you and I were there, what would you think of this? You would look, you think, wow, nothing's ever going to change this Artemis worship. This is going to be forever. You're never going to change these people's minds. It's just going to keep going on and on and on, this false religion. One writer remarks, the only thing that heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. And we see this too. The louder you shout, the more you shout your opponent down. So that's thought to be the way to deal with the situation. It's really not. So we've seen the cause and the continuation of the conflict. Thirdly and finally, we come to the conclusion of the conflict in verses 35 to 41. Look at verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Everybody knows this. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. It's so good to see reason and cooler heads prevailing in a situation like this. Enter the town clerk, a man who was obviously intelligent and skilled in handling crowds, skilled in crowd control. Now, this town clerk would have been an official of the city who took care of the town archives, kept the archives, had charge of its money, and presided over assemblies. He would serve as a liaison between the city administration and the Roman provincial administration. One commentator said he was probably the most influential person in the city. And after quieting the crowd, he reasons with them in a calm, logical way in order to get them to disperse. And basically, there are 3 points to his argument, at least 3 points. First, everybody knows what you're shouting. Everybody knows this. Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image. Maybe it was a meteorite, whatever, it fell down from heaven. Everybody knows that. Maybe it was fell down from Jupiter or Zeus. It depends on the English translation that you have. But nobody needs to be convinced of this. Everybody knows this. What are you shouting about? And then secondly, there's no basis at this point anyway for charging Paul with a crime. No charges have been filed. He's not a robber of temples. He's not a criminal. He hasn't even spoken out against Artemis. Paul was smart. He didn't name Artemis. He's right there in Ephesus. And for him to name Artemis outright like this, well, of course, he's going to be dead, you know, really pretty quick. But he doesn't do this. He just talks, gods that are made with hands are no gods at all. So if Demetrius and the others have a charge of wrongdoing, then they should bring their charges. There's proconsuls available for that. And they should follow the legal procedures of the court. It's interesting, Luke shows himself to be a very good historian, a very precise historian. He's well acquainted with the municipal procedures and legal procedures there in the city of Ephesus. He talks about proconsuls. That was how things would be settled, legal matters would be settled at one level with these proconsuls, mentioned in verse 38. And then if it escalated from there, there was the legal assembly, verse 39. And then the third point that the town clerk makes: let all further proceedings be lawful. Because if they aren't, the liberties they enjoyed there in the city at the hand of Rome were in danger of being rescinded. You keep this up, those liberties we enjoy, those freedoms are going to be in jeopardy. And we've seen this before in the book of Acts. So the Roman authorities, they were very happy with the local authorities in given jurisdictions, given cities. They'd be very happy as long as those local authorities kept the peace. But if there were disturbances or uprisings, that would not be tolerated. And you didn't want the Roman authority breathing down your neck, because they could make life very unpleasant if they're on your doorstep. And so with this said, the town clerk sends everybody home. Now, it may well be that Luke has an apologetic or political aim in recounting this incident. There seems to be something of this in his account in Acts. It may well be that he wants to show that Rome has no case against either Christianity or Paul. We saw something similar in chapter 18 in Corinth. The proconsul refused to hear the Jews' charge. He wouldn't even take the case. And here in Ephesus, the city clerk implies that the Christians had no legal worries. They don't have to worry. It doesn't look like they've broken any law. Nothing was proven. They don't have any worries. And instead, he warns the opposition about their attitudes and their potential actions. Stott concludes from this, "Thus the impartiality of Gallio," that's in Corinth in chapter 18, "the friendship of the Asiarchs, and the cool reasonableness of the city clerk combined to give the gospel freedom to continue on its victorious course." So in spite of all this opposition, God is still in control and giving favor to Paul, giving favor to the gospel. So what does this passage show us? What do we see here? It shows us, among other things, that the gospel confronts all forms of evil in this present evil age. It confronts idolatry and superstition. It confronts vested economic interests. It threatens the cherished institutions of fallen societies at every level, at the national level, at the domestic level, the family level, and even at the personal level. It did so then in that day. It continues to do so right now. The gospel leaves nothing untouched. Why is that? It's because of the kingship of Jesus. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus will be king. And Jesus as king demands absolute allegiance from everyone at every level. From the loftiest corporate institutions, the most entrenched institutions in fallen society, right down to the most individual personal concerns. Jesus as king demands absolute loyalty and allegiance. And pagans, both ancient and modern, pagans in Paul's day, pagans in our day, they aren't blind to the implications of the gospel for their cherished way of life. And so we shouldn't be surprised when there's friction and there's opposition. We shouldn't be surprised when the gospel provokes hostility. We shouldn't be surprised when it provokes resistance, not only from other people, but even from our own hearts. We're not immune to this. It's not a matter where the gospel comes into the world and everybody else, they're provoked and they're hostile, but we're fine. No, even us, even as believers in Christ, there's this underlying resistance and hostility to the rule and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the kingship of Jesus demands nothing less because of who he is. His kingship demands nothing less than total allegiance from others and from us. You know, salvation doesn't cost anything. But discipleship does. And if you and I will follow Christ faithfully, there's a cross to bear. And Jesus was very clear about this. In Luke 14, verse 27, he said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus there says, whoever does not carry his own cross, each of us has our own cross, our own set of crosses to bear. And sometimes our crosses are the same or they're similar. Sometimes they're very different, but we all have a cross to bear. So this is Luke's account of Paul's conflict with the craftsmen of Ephesus. Now let's draw some practical lessons from this passage, and I have three lessons. These are intended to be encouragements. I hope you find them encouraging. They're all growing out of a couple things. First of all, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, behind all these things that we see taking place in the world, we need to continually remind ourselves Satan is behind it all. And so often we get fighting with other people. We get scrapping. People get scrapping and fighting with each other. And as Christians, we know who's behind all this. It's Satan is behind all this. And thanks be to God, beyond that is a sovereign God. who's guiding and directing and ordering all things to accomplish his holy will. So we can be confident that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because God, the God of the Bible, is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So with that in mind, there are three practical lessons we can draw from the passage. The first one is that even the most impressive and entrenched false religious traditions are not able to stand against God and his truth. Now, it's always been the case in the world. We see so many examples of this right now in the world. Impressive, firmly entrenched, false religious traditions. And it's not difficult to look around us and find examples of this. And yet, even these things, as impressive as they are, as permanent as they seem to be, they will not be able to stand against God and his truth. False idolatrous religion can appear very impressive, just like if you and I were there in Ephesus looking at that temple of Artemis. Outwardly impressive things, they seem like they're permanently there, entrenched. They're just there forever. The roots are deep. They're never going to change. Idolatrous religion is always impressive, outwardly impressive. True religion rarely is. What gets the attention in the marketplace is not truth. What gets attention in the marketplace is the glitter and the pizzazz and the impressiveness and the money. And places of idolatry many times are impressive places. Most of the places that the world esteems are impressive places. But then you come and look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many times it's not very impressive. Most of the time it's not. And most people know this. They know this. When they go to these places of worship, and when they engage in these ceremonies and rituals that are connected with these places of idolatry, they know that at the heart of this thing, what keeps this thing moving, what keeps the wheels of this religious machine turning, is not God. At the heart of it is money and human ingenuity, falsehood, and the glory of man. That's what keeps this thing running. That's what this place is about. You know, when you look at places of idolatry, false, idolatrous, religious places and religious machines, they're no different from the world of business. They're no different from the world of politics. And how different should the Christian church be? We should not have the same motives. We should not be motivated and we should not be founded on the same things. Money should not be at the heart of what we're about. God should be at the heart of it. You know, what should be at the heart of the Church of Christ and the ministry of the church is the truth of God and the Spirit of God, not human effort, human activity, or money. And people in the world, they know this. This is not a place about the glory of God. This is a place about human traditions and the glory of man, and it's about money. The Christian church ought to be about the glory of God at the heart and core of it. And yet people will still flock to these places in droves, flock to these places of falsehood and idolatry. If you think about it, what folly is idolatry? The God of the Bible doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's too big for that. He's too great. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need human effort or activity to perpetuate his worship. Here's these craftsmen, and they're all upset. Because, oh, if we don't do something, what's going to happen to the worship of Artemis? Well, what kind of a goddess is Artemis if she can't take care of herself and preserve her own worship? Our God is not like that. Our God doesn't need us. He doesn't depend on us to perpetuate his own worship. He's too powerful. He's too glorious for that. We see places of true worship, and outwardly, for the most part, they are not impressive. And then we look at the buildings and the rituals and the zeal and the economic prosperity of false religion, and it all seems so permanent. It seems like it's never going to change. And we wonder, is it ever going to change? It all seems so powerful. It all seems so capable. And here we are, lunking along, struggling along, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the face of this, we can become discouraged. We're prone to become discouraged in our gospel labors. At times, we give up hope. Oh, how can we ever hope to compete with that? Well, first of all, it's not a competition. We don't have to worry about competing. There's plenty of souls to go around. There's plenty of soul work to be done. And we need to remember that none of the most impressive and seemingly entrenched false religious traditions are able to stand against God and His truth. They're all going to come to an end. As impressive and as permanent as they seem to be, they're all going to come to an end. So we need to remind ourselves of this. A second lesson we can draw from this passage. Both Christian life and ministry involve a mixture of difficulty and success. Now, as we look at this chapter, we look at Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, this is clear. Both Christian life and ministry involve a mixture of difficulty and success. When the gospel is preached faithfully, it invariably invites perceived setbacks. Because it comes into conflict with the desires and the plans of people who don't love God. People who don't want to glorify God. They don't care to serve God or honor God. And when the gospel is preached faithfully, it comes into conflict with the desires and plans of such people. And opposition to the gospel always intensifies when vested interests are challenged. When it comes down to the money, oh, it's money first, gospel second. That's where most people go. But under the blessing of God, the preaching of the gospel is also attended with success. Success that many times is hidden from our eyes. We don't see the fruit of it. And we see this clearly demonstrated in this passage. Paul preaches in the synagogue. What happens? The Jews speak against his message. They harden their hearts. He performs miracles. What happens? There's these imposters who attempt to do the same. He preaches all over Asia. What happens? The local union incites a riot. So there's success in his ministry, but there's also difficulties along with that. Setbacks and disappointments together. And what was the outcome of it all? Verse 10, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then verse 12, many were healed of their diseases. Demons were cast out. Verse 17, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Verses 18 and 19, many believed, confessing, disclosing their practices, burning their books. Wow. What does that sound like? Sounds like revival, doesn't it? Sounds like success. And we can apply this to ourselves, can't we? In our own experience, we might be a Christian minister. We might be a private Christian. Doesn't matter what concern it is. This applies to us in so many different ways. It applies to our personal life. It can apply to your marriage. It can apply to your career. It can apply to your parenting, your raising of your children. It can apply to relationships in your family. It can apply to your testimony at work. You're trying to do certain things as a Christian. There's certain goals you have. You're trying to accomplish certain things. You're trying to do the right things. You've prayed and you've asked for God's help. You've had the best of intentions. You've tried to follow the Bible in what you're doing. You name it. Think about it in your own life. Whatever that thing is or those things are, you've tried to do the right thing, but there have been setbacks and disappointments. And it's very discouraging sometimes. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Pray for grace to be faithful. Pray for grace to be faithful to Christ, faithful to His truth, faithful to His claims. Because setbacks are sure to come. Discouragements are sure to come. But so is success. Success will come. Because the same Paul who encountered these setbacks wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not lose heart, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And 1 Corinthians 15:58, at the conclusion of that wonderful chapter on the resurrection, here's his application. He opens up the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of God's people. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves of these things again and again. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes. Go labor on while it is day. The world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed your work, cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Go labor on. Labor in hope. Do what God tells you to do. Leave the results with him. Doesn't matter if people understand it. Doesn't matter if it seems like the best thing to do in their judgment. Just do what God tells you to do. Leave the results with him. So both Christian life and ministry involve a mixture of difficulty and success. And then thirdly and finally, another lesson we learn from this is that God is able and pleased to overrule seeming setbacks for the advancement of his kingdom. We see this in this passage as well. There's seeming discouragement, seeming setbacks, there's opposition, and yet God sovereignly overrules those very things. Satan comes and he puts up a roadblock. And then what does God do? He overrules these setbacks for the advancement of his kingdom. But what happens so often is we're involved in the work of the church. We're involved in any number of concerns. It might be housing. We're concerned about housing. It might be caregiving, or it could be parenting. Could be work concerns. We're financial concerns. Whatever the thing might be, we're involved in these things. We're going along. We got a plan. We're trying to do the right thing. And then along comes a roadblock thrown up in our path, an additional problem, an unforeseen setback. Something doesn't turn out quite the way we thought it would, and our hearts sink. And we lose all sense of perspective. We conclude the worst, and we lose heart. You know, even Jesus wasn't completely immune to this. Isaiah 49 and verse 4, messianic passage. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Now, he doesn't stay there long because he resolves it right in the next statement. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward with my God. But those things tugged even at the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remind ourselves again and again that neither human hardness or human disobedience to God, nor evil spiritual influences will ever be able to overthrow God's kingdom purposes. And God is sometimes pleased to surprise his people by bringing about unexpected turns of events. We're going along, there's difficulty, and then there's an unexpected turn of event. That's exactly what happens in this passage. Here's Paul. The Jews harden their hearts, and now he's got to go teach in the school of Tyrannus. But it's through that all of Asia hears the gospel. Here's people falsely ministering in the name of Jesus, but that very incident with the seven sons of Sceva, God turns it around, and Christ is magnified. Many forsake their magic. People in the city, they come and they burn their books. What looks like a setback is turned around by God. Here's the local businessmen. They incite a riot, but it comes to nothing. God overrules these seeming setbacks again and again to advance his kingdom purposes. This is part and parcel of kingdom life and kingdom work. This is part and parcel of the life of faith. The clearest example of this being the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there ever was a picture of failure, it was the cross. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ laboring for 3 years. He's got his disciples gathered around him, and they're really hoping that something great is going to happen here. And what happens? He ends up being crucified. What a failure. I mean, they were just dismayed. They were so discouraged. And yet that cross that appeared to be a token of failure, a symbol of failure, a picture of failure, was the very thing that God used to advance his kingdom. Where would we be tonight were it not for the cross of Christ? This is the nature of the kingdom of God and kingdom work. The very thing that seems to signal defeat actually brings about a great victory. God overrules these setbacks. And again, there's a hymn that we sing from time to time. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And then another stanza says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. And another stanza says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. That's the life of faith. And we need to remember that God is often able and pleased to overrule seeming setbacks for the advancement of his kingdom. As I pointed out this morning, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, Paul said that in Ephesus, he writes to the Corinthians, in Ephesus, a wide door for effective service is open for me, and there are many adversaries. Paul understood this. The very time there's an opportunity for usefulness and service, at the same time, don't be surprised, there's going to be many adversaries. And so as we think about these things, really, we don't have any excuse for indolence, laziness, lethargy, or unfaithfulness. No excuse for it. It is for us to labor faithfully, trusting the Lord, as Paul did, knowing that one day, faithful laborers are going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. May God help us to keep that before us as we labor in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you tonight that as we take up the Christian life and as we take up Christian service and work in the church and the kingdom of God, that we're not left to the dictates, the principles, and the axioms of the business world, the political world. And we thank you that we're not left to judge these things by feeble sense. We thank you that we serve you, O God. You are a sovereign God. You are working all things together according to the counsel of your will, working all things together for the good of your people. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we give ourselves to our kingdom labors, as we seek to walk and live before you as disciples of Christ. Help us to remember that you are the God who is able to take seeming setbacks and turn them around and give us fruit for our labors and grant us success in the face of our difficulties. Father, you know those who are here tonight who are perhaps exercised, discouraged about one or more items, one or more matters in their life. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to view these things in faith, to follow your word, to trust you, to walk uprightly before you. And help all of us, Father, to remember that you are the God who is able to take these seeming setbacks and turn them around and to bring fruit from our labors. And how we thank you for the comfort and the encouragement this brings to us. Help us to keep these things before us. Help us to live, walk, and labor by faith, not by sight. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.